Good morning. Are we good? Yeah, we're good. My name is Lorna Johnston, and before I begin my prepared message, I want to just take a moment and recognize that today is a National Day of Mourning for the 215 children that were discovered, their unmarked graves. And I just simply want to acknowledge that Scripture says there's a day to laugh and there's a day to mourn, and today is a day to mourn. So I want to pray. Father, we just do come to you as a nation that is mourning the discovery of these children and the terrible dark history that it represents. And God, I want to pray especially for those who have been directly impacted by these terrible deeds, this sin. And I pray today that you would be the God of comfort to them. And I pray for us as a nation that we would find our way through this to a renewed sense of hope and unity and mutual love and respect. We give it to you. We don't know where to go, but we trust you for the road. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my name is Lorna Johnston, and Phil and I and our family have attended New Life for forever. So it's a privilege to come this morning and to tackle these two chapters from 2 Corinthians that in some ways seem like an interruption to the flow of Paul's letter of restoration and reconciliation of a founding pastor with his wayward congregation. And others have done a great job of unpacking all of that, the situation between Paul and the Corinthian church. So let's just remind ourselves that their relationship has been rocky. Their reconciliation is fragile and untested, and Paul, because of Titus' report, is encouraged. They have acted on his instructions, they have repented of their sin, and they have welcomed Titus warmly, and things are looking good. And then we get to this section of the book, and it almost seems like Paul's out to sabotage himself, because in a reconciliation process, it doesn't seem intuitive that you would want to talk about a taboo subject. And in this case, it's a none of your business subject, money. He is reminding them, raising the subject of an unmet fundraising commitment that the Corinthians have made. One of the commentaries describes Paul as tap dancing around the subject in these two chapters, and you might have seen some or heard some of that tap dancing as Yvonne read to us. Why bring it up at all? Well, it turns out this offering was really important to Paul, and we can piece it together through the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians. Scripture doesn't say it directly, but it appears that there was an ongoing segment of the Jerusalem church living in entrenched poverty. We read in Acts 4, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each one as they had need, as any had need. Selling houses and property was a pretty big deal, even then. And giving all the proceeds to the apostles for those in need seems to indicate that poverty was an ongoing issue in the church in Jerusalem. Then we read in Acts 6 that the apostles set up a whole ministry to handle the food distribution to widows. And I'll read from that chapter. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out some from among you, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Then in Acts 11, we read of prophets traveling from Jerusalem up to Antioch, warning of a great famine that eventually took place in the days of Emperor Claudius, who was reigning from AD 41 to 54. So we have this ongoing poverty narrative. And finally, the ongoing persecution the church experienced at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem undoubtedly multiplied the impact of pre-existing poverty compounded by the famine. Even today, we see this reality that persecution is a multiplier of poverty as people are ostracized from the normal means of making a living. So the needs among poor believers in Jerusalem was a matter of ongoing concern throughout the whole church. Acts records that after hearing the prophet's famine warning, the church in Antioch, up in Asia Minor, immediately took a relief offering and sent it to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas. So there's poverty. That's one of the motivators. Another area of great concern was unity between the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and particularly between the Jewish Christians and the Jerusalem church, and particularly how Jewish Gentiles needed to become in order to be saved. So how much did they have to conform to Jewish ritual law? You can read about it in Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas described and defended their ministry among the Gentiles. They received the affirmation of James, Peter, and John, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, launching a peaceful coexistence between the Jewish and Gentile church. They only asked Paul in his ministry among the Gentiles to remember the poor, and Paul gave his affirmation that we can read in Galatians 2:10. However, it appears that the peaceful coexistence brokered in Jerusalem between the Jewish church and the Gentile church leaders had subsequently fallen on rough times. Peter had flip-flopped in his interaction with Gentile Christians after being criticized by Judaizers. The issue of the importance of Jewish ritual law, particularly circumcision, had not been rooted out of the Jerusalem church. And commentators suggest that itinerant preachers traveled wherever Paul planted Gentile churches, trying to correct his apparently deficient teaching about what was required to be reconciled to God. It's likely these same teachers that have gone to Corinth and stirred up trouble there. Disunity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians threatened the church, and Paul saw this love offering from Gentile Christians to alleviate the poverty of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem as a way of strengthening the bonds of unity. Third, Corinth was a prosperous city full of wealthy, self-made people. They had figured out the systems of Rome to their advantage and lived at the hub of trade and commerce. But Paul, in bringing the gospel to them, had bucked the system and resisted the usual practices of finances and how leaders earned their money by declining the patronage of the Corinthian church in favor of sewing tents. Paul understood the tentacles of the patron-client system that were intertwined with emperor worship in Rome and refused to participate in anything that either watered down or discredited the gospel. So we don't have time to review the whole system, but suffice to say that Paul stood at distinction from the other itinerant teachers in his behavior towards money and the obligations that can come with it, and was calling the Corinthian church to dissociate themselves from anything in that system that required allegiance that was owed to God alone. So by the time we get to this section of 2 Corinthians today, Paul has traveled on to Macedonia, a region where both persecution and poverty were also significant challenges, and he discussed the offering project there. So it's in that context that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians to remind the Corinthians of their commitment to the poor in Jerusalem. I think Paul, by encouraging the completion of this offering, was hoping to accomplish a number of goals. To shore up unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians by supporting the poor in the Jewish church and thus diffusing the theological differences that were threatening to divide them. Paul was passionate in his efforts to maintain and build unity in the church. Second, to affirm his pastoral authority by rebuking the methods of and the message of the itinerant troublemakers. Three, to check the sincerity of the Corinthians' repentance and restoration to a right relationship with God, and secondarily with Paul. Number four, to actively resist the vertical power structure of Rome and the patron-client system, and to initiate a new, just, horizontal economic system in the community founded in Jesus Christ. And finally, and perhaps most significantly, to underscore that lives transformed by God's grace become conduits of God's grace to others. This offering project gave the Corinthian church a tangible opportunity to demonstrate that grace and to show their heart motivation. And the teaching that Paul gives in this section fleshes out a biblical view of money, stewardship, and generosity. 2 Corinthians was written about a year after Paul had first raised the subject of the offering. He had previously given some practical instructions about putting some funds aside week by week so that they wouldn't have to kind of scrounge around when he showed up, but they would be ready to send him on his way. But the tone of his writing suggests that he's not at all confident that they followed his instructions. Last week, Sandeep pointed out that Titus had come to Paul with a good report and that the relationship was being restored. So Paul affirms at the end of chapter 7 that he rejoices because I have complete confidence in you. But the tone of this section says, but I just want to be sure. So after the affirmation, he immediately starts bragging about the Macedonian church, the one that's facing persecution and poverty. And he says that despite facing severe affliction and extreme poverty, they are full of joy that overflows in a wealth of generosity, that they give according to and even beyond their means, begging to be able to contribute to the relief fund, and that their giving was first an expression of commitment to God, and secondarily as partnership with Paul in his ministry. The Macedonian church was facing hard times. Remember, it was at Philippi that Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown in jail for casting the demon out of the slave girl, and it had resulted in a citywide riot. The jailer and his family had repented, and the magistrates had escorted Paul and Silas out of town, leaving a small church facing the wrath of a city that was all in uproar about the transformation and economic upset that was coming with the gospel. And the church had apparently continued to face that opposition, and yet their generosity was astonishing. Instead of looking for help for their own needs, the Macedonian church overflowed with gratitude for God's grace in their lives, responded enthusiastically and sacrificially towards the offering project, grace cascading from God through them to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the believers in Jerusalem, excuse me. And now, because of the renewed relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church, Paul is reminding the Corinthians that gratitude can flow through them and they can respond in a similar way. Paul is quick to assure them that he's not commanding them to participate in the offering, but as a pastor and leader, he's offering them the opportunity to prove their understanding of God's grace and their commitment to it by participating. Paul actually uses the word charis, which we translate usually grace, 10 times in these two chapters, talking about a fundraiser. Grace. Grace is a term that we understand to refer to God's undeserved kindness, which is most clearly demonstrated in his merciful reconciliation of sinners to himself through Christ's work on the cross. But in this section, one word doesn't suffice to give the full depth of meaning that Paul is trying to convey. Paul's repetition of the word charis is translated in English in a variety of ways, and so sometimes when you're reading it, you don't realize that's the word he's using. But the translators are trying to capture the full meaning of what he's trying to say. One word repeated by Paul over and over to emphasize the nature of pure gift that has been poured into our lives and that can now flow through us into the lives of others. So let's review them. In chapter 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the charis, the grace. Another commentator says, unmerited kindness of God who has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Chapter 8, verse 3-4, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for charis, the privilege, the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. 8:6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you the charis, this act of grace, or this generous undertaking, or this giving. Verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this charis, this act of grace, this generous undertaking, this grace of giving also. And in verse 9, for you know the charis, the grace, the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Verse 16, but Charis, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Verse 19, and not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this charis, this act of grace, this generous undertaking, this offering that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. Chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make charis, all grace, every blessing in abundance. God is able to bless you abundantly and make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And 13, 14, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the charis, the surpassing grace, the generosity of God to you. And last, in 15, charis, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. All of these words are wrapping their head around the fullness of what God understands grace, what Paul understands grace to mean, and this kind of expression of this flow of grace from God to us, to others, back to us, back to God, this kind of three-dimensional, 360-degree experience of grace. For Paul, this fundraiser was not an arm-twisting, hat-in-hand appeal, but rather an exuberant invitation into the fullness of God's grace. Paul is checking out whether the Corinthians have fully grasped God's great grace towards them, that is in turn evidenced by their extravagant grace towards others. Jesus is the exemplar of God's grace to us. Just as Jesus willingly became poor on our behalf by stripping himself of all the fullness and richness of heaven to come and live amongst us, so we evidence the transformation of the gospel in our lives by choosing to strip ourselves of our rights, our comforts, and our wealth for the sake of others. In this whole appeal, Paul hardly talks about money. He talks about relationships, first with God and then with others. Money is simply a tool that can be wielded for good, for much good, and for important purposes in the kingdom of God. In the practical outworking of this grace, Paul draws their attention to a principle established by God when the Israelites were wandering in the desert, that of fairness. In Exodus 16, we read of the manna being scattered on the ground, and we read in verse 16, this is what the Lord had commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Paul recalls to mind this story from the Exodus to assure the Corinthians that God is interested in fairness. In this historical account, God intervened to eliminate inequality. Everybody had enough to meet their needs, and nobody had an excess. Paul anticipates that God's people would act likewise to ensure that the needs of the Christian community were being met. Paul's expectation was that the Corinthians would give proportionately, according to what they had, not according to what they didn't have. Rather than the amount given, the priority was that they would follow through on the commitment and the offer to extend grace and build unity in God's people. To facilitate the offering, Paul is sending Titus, accompanied by two other well-known brothers, to Corinth. Paul was establishing clearly that this offering was not for him to line his pockets. This had been a contentious issue already, so he is operating in transparency. He says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. He goes on to give three other reasons that he's sending this contingent to Corinth ahead of him ahead of the representative who is coming from the Macedonian church. The first is found at the end of chapter 8. To ensure that his boasting in the Macedonian church about the Corinthians' offering is justified by reminding them by means of this letter of their commitment. The other two are related and mentioned in chapter 9. To make sure the Corinthians have enough time to gather the offering and to prevent shame coming to them and to Paul if the Macedonians show up and they haven't done anything about the offering. Paul is imagining the terrible impact if the enthusiastic Macedonians arrive in Corinth with their extravagant sacrificial offering and find the wealthy Corinthian church hasn't lived up to Paul's boasting about them because they're mad at Paul. The potential damage and disappointment in the church and disillusionment potentially could spread far beyond Corinth and discourage a persecuted church. So it's worth pausing and pondering how our stewardship of the resources entrusted to us either encourages or discourages our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, particularly the persecuted church. Paul wraps up his exhortation by giving a clear perspective for Christian generosity. From a Roman perspective, it is irrational to give money to poor people from a different culture in a different city. Paul wanted to refute the Roman worldview and offer the Corinthian church a kingdom of God perspective. So he begins by reminding the Corinthians that despite what the Roman worldview might say, they do not live in a closed system. They have become citizens of the kingdom of God, and the potential is astonishing. So I'm just going to reread this scripture section from chapter 9 on. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Paul relies on an agricultural metaphor to develop his teaching, one that would have rung true for the Corinthian church, since the city was the hub for trade and the surrounding agricultural area in the countryside. If you only plant a few seeds, you'll reap a small harvest. If you plant a whole field, the harvest will be large. Paul then affirms that while the giving decision rests with us to decide in our hearts what to give, God loves those who give cheerfully. And then he assures that God is able to make grace, unmerited kindness, abound, so that God's provision is sufficient for our needs and gives us capacity to abound in good work. Paul redirects the emphasis from our capacity to God and his capacity. God knows what we need and pours into us more than we need, so that we can share with others. It's not about our capacity, it's about God's. Paul then circles around again to reaffirm that it's God who supplies the seed, both for eating, which is what we need to live, and for planting, which is sowing in anticipation of a harvest of righteousness. God multiplies capacity to increase the harvest of righteousness. God will enrich us in every way so that we can be generous in every way, and God will receive thanks while the needs of the family of God are being met. It's a win-win-win. We are enriched and made righteous through cheerful, faithful generosity. Others' needs are met through the generosity God has allowed us to offer and enabled us to give. And God receives the glory and the praise and the thanksgiving that he's due. Paul ends by praising God for this amazing gift of grace with its full orbed impact. So for those who have fallen under the sway of false prosperity gospel teaching that is prevalent in certain parts of the world in our day, I hope that this review of Paul's teaching sets things back on a right equilibrium. God gives us sufficient. Any excess is given so that we can be generous to others. What we gain in the process is righteousness. As we come to the end of our time, I want to summarize some financial principles of the kingdom of God and that Paul made clear in these two chapters and that are supported by the whole counsel of Scripture. God is the provider of all that we have. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. We don't live in a closed system. We don't operate under the rules of Rome. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. The same God who made the universe out of spoken words, who multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a crowd, who told Peter where to throw the net to catch fish, and who makes dried up seeds planted in the ground grow into a harvest that feeds many, is the one who will supply what we need. We are not in a fierce competition for scarce and finite resources, and it's not about how hard we work. We shouldn't be working ourselves harder and harder into the ground. We are children trusting our Father for his provision of our need. Trust that leads to generosity is evidence of God's grace cascading in us and beyond us. Second, we are stewards, not owners. God supplies more than we need so that we can be generous to others. Hoarding is counter to God's purposes. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Calvin commented, "The thing that makes us more close-fisted than we should be with our money is that we are too careful and look too far forward at possible dangers that might come upon us, and so become too cautious and anxious and work out too fretfully how much we are going to need during our whole life and how much we lose when the smallest part is taken away. But the man who depends on the Lord's blessing has his mind set free from these vexatious cares, and at the same time his hand set free for beneficence. Freedom from worry and fear about money that leads to generosity is evidence of God's grace cascading in us and beyond us." Number 3, God values equity in his family. "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness." God entrusts us to each other. We give what we do have and receive what we do not have, building unity and mutual dependency in the family of God. Unity and mutual dependency that leads to generosity is evidence of God's grace cascading in us and beyond us. Number 4, we are invited to contentment. God is able to make all grace abound in us, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. My mom used to regularly quote from 1 Timothy 6 to us growing up, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Contentment in life is elusive for all of us, and how it is worked out will look different for each one of us. But it is a call to find our satisfaction in life in the Lord alone. When we can say that we have enough, we stand in radical opposition to the powers and messages of the world. Contentment with sufficiency is powerfully countercultural, and it creates capacity for generosity and is evidence of God's grace cascading in us and beyond us. Number five, we must operate with financial integrity and transparency before God and men. Paul said, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. Sloppiness, secrecy, and practices that raise questions are a discredit to the kingdom of God, and they create disunity amongst us. So I want to stop right now and say thank you to New Life Community Church, who have been partners with Phil and I in ministry over these many years, and many of you as individuals as well. And I just think it's good to be transparent that we have received from you financial benefit, and we have tried to offer what God has given us to the body. Honorable processes in our generosity is evidence of God's grace cascading in us and beyond us. Number six, God loves a cheerful giver. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving cheerfully is powerfully countercultural. We're not playing by the rules of Rome or Canada or the world, and we're undermining the power structures of the kingdom of this world. Implied in this is that somehow cheerfulness leaks out and is noticed by others, becoming a testimony of God's grace poured into our hearts. Cheerfulness in our generosity is evidence of God's grace cascading in us and beyond us. And last, sowing grace in others' lives yields a harvest of righteousness. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Grace sown yields righteousness both in the sower and the recipient. Whether it's finances, time, or some other commitment, when we sow generously, we reap a large and far-reaching harvest. Sowing generously for a harvest of righteousness is evidence of God's grace cascading in us and beyond us. Just before we finish, I have some questions that have been percolating in my mind this week as I have sat with this. It is a difficult thing to think through, where am I at in all of this? So I've been asking myself these questions, and I invite you to ask yourself. Do I worry about money? If so, what is God saying today about that? Do I spend more effort on financial plans to secure my future than I do on building up and restoring unity in the church? Do I believe that my hard work is what has earned me my lifestyle, or do I see it as pure gift from the hand of God? Is my wallet and bank account consecrated to God as an act of worship and thankfulness for his gracious work in my life? Am I submitting my discretionary spending to him for his approval, stewarding what is entrusted to me for God's purposes? Am I disciplined in my giving as a means of demonstrating grace, or haphazard? Do I actively look for opportunities to give more of my money away? Do I look for ways to bless those who are poorer than me, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or have I limited God to a tidy percentage of my resources as if the rest is mine alone? Do I stand in solidarity with the persecuted church and enter into their plight? Am I lending them aid through my prayers, my solidarity, and my money? This morning, I too have felt the need to tiptoe around the subject of money as we've considered these two chapters of 2 Corinthians, but I pray that the Spirit of God will take these challenging passages and use them in powerfully transformative ways to grow our understanding of God's grace to us and call us to be conduits of his grace, cascading out to others. Let's pray.